all things are possible to him that believeth. So if you can believe, all of these mercies are possible. If you can't. Again, our Lord said this to his disciples, if you love me, you'll keep my words. Assuming that this is true, that you do love me, assuming that you do in fact love me. He asked Peter that, said, do you love me? We said, yeah, then feed my sheep. Assuming this to be true, then the results will be determined. If you do, you will. He said to the woman at the well, he asked her for a drink of water, and she said, why is it you being a Jew ask me, a Samaritan, for water? Don't you know that the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritan? He said, if you knew the gift of God, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is that's talking to you, if you did, assuming that that were true, I tell you what you'd do. You'd ask me, and I'd give you living water if you did. If you knew the gift of God. Paul uses that little word quite often. He says in 2 Corinthians, he said, if any man be in Christ, by covenant grace and by effectual call and by substitution, if any man is in Christ, dwells in Christ, he is, in fact, a new creature. If these things be true, then he's a new creature if he's in Christ. That's just so. No doubt about it. And he said this also. He said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of grace and a Spirit of faith and a Spirit of Christ, then he's none of his. If he doesn't have the Spirit of God. If this be true, that he does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he doesn't belong to Christ. John used this word. This is frequently used in the Scripture in this way. John said, if we walk in the light, if we walk in the light of his word, the light of his will, then we'll have fellowship with him. But if we walk in darkness, there's no fellowship. But if we walk in the light, the tenor of our lives and the bent of our wills and the direction of our lives, if it's in the light of God's truth and word and will, we'll have fellowship with him if we do. And then he talked about folks that had left the gospel, John did. He said, if they had been of us, if they had been one with us, they no doubt would have continued with us. They couldn't leave. Man can't leave breath. He can't leave life. He can't leave that which is vital to him. So if they hadn't been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. If certain conditions do really exist, if certain things are really true, the results are never in doubt. That's just so. That's what this is going to be all about this morning. If certain conditions, we may claim them to be so, or feel them to be so, or profess them to be so, but if these things be true, if these conditions do in fact exist, then the results are never in doubt. For example, I read a sermon by Mr. Spurgeon a few days ago in which he made four statements that really were a special blessing to me. He made these four statements. He said, the glory of God's grace, the greater glory of God's grace, the enjoyment of it, the appreciation for it, the glory of God's grace is only experienced by those who are well acquainted with guilt. You reckon that's so? The greater glory of God's grace is only really experienced and enjoyed and appreciated by those people who are acquainted with their own guilt. The hymn writer put it this way, oh, to grace, how great a what? Debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee, prone to leave thee, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The greater my guilt and the realization of it, the greater my love for the grace of God. Real sinners need real grace. I'll tell you the man that unashamedly and clearly and plainly will preach salvation is of the Lord is a man who knows salvation is indeed of the Lord. Isn't that right, Tom? I'll tell you the man who without hedging and boldly will make known to his congregation that it's the grace of God and the grace of God alone that saves the guilty is the man who knows that he was saved by that very grace. Somebody came here one time years ago and was shocked when I made the statement that I'm a sinner. That person said to me, I never heard a preacher call himself a sinner. I heard a preacher on television talking this morning about his pre-Christian days. The things that exist in his pre-Christian days. Listen, here's a sinner that was a sinner when God chose him and a sinner when God died for him and a sinner when God called him. And he'll be a sinner when God takes him home. But then he won't be a sinner no more. Saved totally and completely by the grace of God. So your love for and appreciation for God's grace is determined by your understanding of your need of God's grace. Is that not true? If you're in need, you're welcome grace. Here's the second thing he said. The joys of love, the love of Christ. Paul talked about the love of Christ. Constraineth me. The joys of that love, the love of Christ, are only experienced by those to whom much is forgiven. Those are the folks that never get over the love of Christ. They never get over it. There was a woman who was a great sinner according to the scriptures, and she came to where our Lord was having a meal in the home of a Pharisee. She was a great sinner, a noted sinner, well-known sinner. And she came there into the home where he was having the meal with some dignitaries. And she slipped in and bowed at his feet and began to wash his feet with tears and kissed them and anointed them with precious ointment and dried them with the hair of her head. And some fella said, well, if this man were really a prophet, he wouldn't let a woman like that touch him. And our Lord looked up at him and said, I have a question for you. I have something to ask you. He said, if two men owed a man a debt, one owed him a great deal of money and one owed him a small amount, and he forgave both of them, which one would love him the most? And the man answered and said, well, I suppose that the man to whom he forgave the most would love him the most. He said, you've well spoken. You've well spoken. He said, I came into your house. This man felt no guilt and no sin, and therefore experienced no forgiveness. And he said, I came into your house and you didn't give me a kiss of greeting and you didn't have anybody wash my feet and you didn't anoint my head with oil. And since I came in, this woman has not ceased to bathe my feet in tears and kiss them and dry them with the hair of her head. And I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are all forgiven. And that was the end of what he said. He never said, and yours, which are few, did he? He just says, hers, which are many. To whom much is forgiven, they love much. If these conditions exist, if they do, then the results is never in doubt. If where there's great guilt, there'll be great appreciation for grace. and a great love for the grace of God, and a willingness to declare and contend for the grace of God. And where much is forgiven, when we remember the pit from which we were digged, and remember the pit and the dunghill from which He lifted us, and remember what we still have in us and what we're capable of, and the potential that's there, were we not hedged about by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And by the grace of God, I'm not what I could be. Is that true, Dale? By the grace of God, I'm not where I would be and what I could be. But I am what I am. Now, if we ever understand that, get a hold of it, we'll love Him. There won't be anybody that has to twist your arm and get you to love Jesus and praise Jesus and accept Jesus and believe on Jesus Christ. Well, here's the third thing. The preciousness of Christ. One of my boys gave me a birthday present one time. I appreciate much as any present I ever received. Just wrapped it up in a piece of paper as a little board. Little carved board, and written on that little board was these words: unto you that believe, He is precious. He is. He is precious. And I'll tell you, Spurgeon said, the preciousness of Christ is only valued by those who have nowhere else to go. Is that true? Christ is precious. One day our Lord preached, had fed and preached to thousands of people. There were thousands of them there. And when he got through preaching, when he preached who he is, who he truly is, and what he truly came to do, and he talked to them about all that my Father giveth me will come to me. This is in John 6. And no man can come to me except my Father was sent me drawing. And he talked about His sovereignty and salvation. He talked about His people. He said, wait, you see, and they were offended. He said, well, wait, you see the Son of Man ascend up where He was, if this offends you. If the simple declaration of God's power and glory and sovereignty and might is offensive, well, where you see it? Where your eyes behold it? You know, if you read the book of Revelation, chapter 6, you'll find a strange prayer meeting. There was a prayer meeting in Revelation 6. It's the strangest prayer meeting I ever read about. And the folks that attended that prayer meeting were the kings and princes and chief captains and great and mighty of this whole world. Did you know they all got together for a prayer meeting in Revelation 6? Read it. But you know, the thing about that's who was there, but you know, and it was an outdoor prayer meeting. But they didn't pray to God. They prayed to the rocks and mountains. You remember reading about it? They didn't pray to God. They prayed to the rocks and mountains. And they didn't pray for life. They prayed for death. They prayed that the rocks and mountains would fall on them. And they didn't pray that they might see God. They prayed that they might be hidden from God and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne. So our Lord said to these people, if the simple declaration, this is what I think about these preachers today and religious folks that are offended by the grace of God and offended by the sovereignty of God and offended by the majesty and glory of the triune God. Wait till they see Him ascend up where He was. So when He said that, they began to leave. And they all left. And finally, there was no one there but the 12 disciples. And He turned to them and said, will you also go away? Will you go away? And Peter spoke up and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? There is no water but the water of life. There is no bread but the bread from heaven. There is no refuge but the rock of ages. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life, and we believe and we're sure that thou art the Son of the living God. I got no place to go. I tell you this, when you have no place to go, he's precious. To you that believe, he's precious. And then fourthly, Spurgeon said this, and mercy. Mercy. Boy, that's a powerful word, isn't it? And mercy will be shown and demonstrated in proportion as mercy has been received. In other words, be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. To whom much is forgiven, he'll love much. But to whom much is forgiven, he'll demonstrate love and mercy. That's right. There's no one that will be outdone in mercy and forgiveness like that person who daily experiences the mercy and forgiveness of God Almighty. In other words, in spiritual matters and things pertaining to God, where there's a general heart work, where God has performed a genuine heart work, then the results are never in doubt. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. I was preaching last Sunday on Zacchaeus and the effectual call, the effectual call. Zacchaeus, God dealt with him and God called him to Christ. Zacchaeus was a son of Abraham, and our Lord called him down. And when I finished my message, I went back to the back. I was standing there shaking hands, or standing there when Mike was giving the benediction or something, but this occurred to me. And I wondered why I didn't present this in the message. Why I didn't, it didn't occur to me until I got back to the door, and it's too late then. But I thought about this. Two men, both very wealthy. Both very wealthy. And they both came to the Lord. In other words, there was a rich young ruler. You remember the story? The rich young ruler. Everybody's talked about him, preached about him and all. But anyway, he came to the Lord. And he said to the Lord Jesus, he said, good master, he said, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I'm not preaching on that this morning, so I'm not going to do any explaining. The Lord Jesus just said to him, he said, you're very wealthy. He said, go and sell what you have and divide it among the poor. Show mercy, show kindness, show forgiveness, show grace, show love. Do something for others. Well, he didn't do it, did he? The Lord told him to. He instructed him to do these things, to do them, to demonstrate love and mercy and kindness and generosity to the others. Do this. You go do this. Well, he didn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He went away sorrowfully. He had many riches. He went away clutching them to his bosom. But last Sunday, I read you a scripture in the book of Luke where our Lord came under a tree. And there was a man up there named Zacchaeus who also was very prosperous. It says that. And he was very rich. And we are too. Do you know we have more than kings did 300 years ago? I'm very rich. I'm not talking about people who've got great savings. I'm talking about every one of us are rich compared to the way people live, compared to the way you live when you was a boy. You can have the good old days. I'm not interested in them anymore. I bathed in the last number 9 zinc tub I choose to bathe in and drawn the last drop of water out of a well. People talk about going out and camping and roughing it. I've roughed it all I want to. A Holiday Inn is roughing it enough for me. You know what I'm talking about. We're kings. We're rich. This Zacchaeus was rich. And our Lord came under the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you make haste and come down. I'm going to your house. Now our Lord never said a word to him about helping anybody. Did he? He never said a word to him about selling what he had and giving it to the poor. Did he, Charlie? Not a word. He never instructed him to do anything. But as soon as his feet hit the ground, he looked at the master and said, I'm going to give half my goods to feed the poor. He said, if I've wronged anybody, I'm going to restore him fourfold. What's going on here? What's the difference? I'll tell you the difference. The rich young ruler came to Christ on the basis of what he could do in exchange for eternal life. Zacchaeus was a man in whom God had already done a work of grace in his heart. He was smitten in his heart. He was convicted in his heart. The Lord Jesus Christ did a work in his heart, and he didn't have to tell him anything. If you love me, you will. This is the thing about religion today where they've missed the whole thing. They've missed it totally. They're not even close to the target, let alone the center of it. Everywhere this morning, they're going to have stewardship Sunday. They're going to pass out cards. They're going to try to get people to give something to Jesus and wish him a happy birthday. They're going to pass out business cards, get somebody to come back next Sunday. They're going to fight to see how many they can have in Sunday school. They're going to beg people to come to prayer meeting. They're going to beg people to... You're wasting your time. Our Lord said to the rich young ruler, sell what you have and give to the poor. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. Zacchaeus, he never said a thing to him about these things. And he came down that tree doing what God Almighty wanted him to do. Because something happened in here. You see, if this is straightened out in here, if you love me. Now, let's read this text here and just read it for a moment. If, he says, there be any confidence in Christ. Is there? Is there? If there be any comfort of love, is it? Do we know somebody's love? Do we love him? Do we? Now abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth. Is that true? If there be, read on. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, is there a family of God? Is there a body of Christ? Is there a kingdom of God's dear Son? That's what Cecil was talking about a while ago in his prayer. Kingdom of light. Is there one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one God and one Father of you all? Is there such a fellowship? Yes, there is. There is confidence in Christ, and there is comfort of the Spirit. There is a fellowship of the Spirit. If there be any bowels of mercy. What in the world is that talking about? We don't use that like that anymore. What's it talking about? Here's what he's talking about. Is there any real depth to this thing? You know, I can listen to most preachers and shout, they don't believe what they're preaching. I know it. I know it's so. I know it's so. But is there any depth to your affection for him? Is there any depth to your confidence in him? Is there any depth to your love for one another? Or is it pretense? Is it play-like? Are we playing church? Is there any confidence in Christ? Is there any comfort, real comfort in this love business? Is there really any fellowship of the Spirit? Are we a family? Are we? Is there any depth, any bowels and mercy, any depth to your affection, then, all right, verse 2, the results are forthcoming, fulfill my joy. Fulfill my joy. What's the apostle's joy? Well, turn to Philemon a moment. Hold that place there and just turn to the book of Philemon. The apostle Paul was writing to one of his friends, a dear brother who had supported him and loved him and helped him in the ministry, and he preached in his home. And Paul wrote to him about receiving this slave, Onesimus, who had run away and had been brought to a knowledge of Christ. And Paul, in verse 19 of Philemon 1, said, I've written to you, Philemon. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I'll repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, listen to verse 20, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Let me have joy. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I wrote to you knowing, listen, that you'll also do, I like this, Tom, more than I say. You're going to do more. You're going to be motivated by that. You're going to fulfill my joy. I joy. I don't know whether I told you this or not. I may have mentioned it Wednesday night when many of you were not here, but or Thursday night or sometime, but you know I'm spending some time up at Pikeville helping the Zebulun Baptist Church. And I spend quite a bit of time scheduling services and preachers for them. And so they got together down there recently and wanted to do something special for me by a gift or something like that, I suppose. But one of the men there, I appreciated this so much. What a pearl of wisdom. He got up and said, don't buy him a gift or money or anything like that. You want to do something for Brother Mahan? Then be present in all these services when he and the other men come to preach. That's what he wants above everything. Isn't that true? That's what Paul is saying here to these Philippians. Now, if there's any confidence in Christ, if there's any comfort in this business of love, if there's any real fellowship in the family of God, if there's any depth to your affection, then fulfill my joy. And this is my joy. Listen. Listen, this is my joy. Be like-minded. Be like-minded, having the same love. Be of one accord. Be in one mind. Be of one mind in the gospel of God's grace. Be of one mind in your fellowship and your objectives. Be of one mind. Be of one purpose. Have the same love. Be in one accord. And I'll tell you, if these things are so, we will be that way. We will be. And then he says in verse 3, and let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Here's two things that ought never be named among God's people. Don't let anything be done through strife, quarreling, contention, division. That's not the spirit of Christ. And brothers ought never be arguing and divided. You know, one reason why we ought not be arguing and divided is because we're brothers. And the second reason is because none of us know anything like we ought to know it. Step outside a church building and hear two men arguing over a doctrine. I'm not talking about here. I'm talking about other places and so forth. And why are they arguing? Neither one of them know anything. They ought to know it. That's right. We think we do, but we really don't. If we know we're sinners and know God's on the throne and know Christ is the Savior and know that our confidence is in Him, why would we be divided over these insignificant? Don't let anything be done through this strife. God's not in strife, division, and vainglory. You know, Paul said, he that planteth is nothing and he that watereth is nothing. Somebody's got to plant, somebody's got to water, but neither one of them out nothing. God gives the increase. And he said, don't let anything be done through vainglory. What is that? That's a brother seeking glory and recognition. God's not going to bless either one. He's not going to bless contention, and he's not going to bless pride. He's not going to bless strife, and he's not going to bless self-seeking. He's not going to bless those things because he can't be glorified in. And these things won't be true if these conditions exist. Isn't that right? If there's confidence in Christ and comfort of love and fellowship of the Spirit, there's not going to be any strife and vainglory. And then he read on, and look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. You're a man, a woman, has got to be concerned. Now listen to me a moment. We've got to be concerned about our relationship with Christ. Bear your own burden in this regard. Have to. I got to examine myself whether I'm in the faith. make my calling and election sure. I've got to take care of the right ordering of my home. That's my responsibility. It's my responsibility to love my wife and be kind to her and to raise my children and keep my home together. That's my responsibility. That ain't yours. That's mine. Isn't that right? Before God. That's my responsibility. And also providing a living for my family. That's our responsibility. And seeing that my family worships God. I don't leave that to others. That's my responsibility. The discipline of my children is my responsibility. But we ought not just be anxious and concerned about these things for ourselves. At the same time that we are doing these things, let's be concerned for the well-being and welfare of our brothers. See? See what he's saying? You look on your own things, but look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Not on your own things only, but on his. Make sure everything's all right over there. Is it well with thee? You remember when the woman came to see the servant, Elijah, and he said, is it well with thee? Is it well with the child? Is it well with it? He's concerned. Is it well with thee? How's things at your house? Can I be of any help? You need anything I've got, you know? Look on the things of the Lord. Now watch this. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's our example. That's our example in all things. I wish I had the time to take you through some of these things here, but I'll just briefly mention them. There's six steps of our Lord's humiliation and when he humbled himself. Verse 6, he was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ is God. He didn't try to take it by robbery like Satan and Adam did. It was his. Is his. He's God. You see? But here there are six steps. I'll give them to you and you develop them. Number one, he made himself of no reputation. Carpenter. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Secondly, he took on him the form of a servant. Now this is our example. It's what Paul's given us. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Thirdly, he took on himself the likeness of men. He was literally made what he was not, flesh. Took on himself sin, the likeness of sinful flesh. Made of a woman, he took the flesh of a fallen man. He became literally identified. Can we do that? Become identified with one another? Identified. Paul said that, something about weeping with those that weep and rejoicing with those that rejoice. Christ, in this way he did, Tom, he became identified, numbered with us. Fourthly, and being found in fashion as a man, he was not only a man in appearance, he was a man in reality. He knew hunger, and he knew thirst, and he knew weariness, and he knew grief. He was a man of sorrows. He knew pain. He was tempted in all points. He literally was found in fashion as a man, not just in appearance, but literally in reality. And fifthly, he humbled himself. Fourthly, he humbled himself. This was not forced upon him. It was that which he willingly took. It was a position he assumed. No man takes my life. I lay it down. In the next place, he became obedient unto death. You see, our Lord did not die as a martyr. He did not die as a reformer. He did not die as an example. He died as a substitute. For our sins and for us, he was willing to become obedient unto death. Watch this fifth thing or sixth thing. Even the death of the cross. And while the world, religious world, tries to dress up that death and make it to be something that is appealing to the natural eye, that was a horrible, ignominious, terrible, terrible death. But for our sake, Christ was willing to go that route. Isn't that what it's saying? So let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. That same humility, that same subjection, that same submission, that same willingness to give yourself. And I'll tell you the results. Wherefore God highly exalted him, gave him a name above every name. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him.